John Wesley, the 18th century English preacher, trained a lot of men for the gospel ministry. And when he thought they were ready, he would send them out to preach wherever they could, whenever they could. And upon their return to him, he would always ask them two questions. Number one, when you preached, did anyone get saved? And number two, when you preached, did anyone get angry? If the answer to both questions was no, Wesley would tell them, well, in that case, you ought to pursue a different vocation, because the Lord has not called you to preach the gospel. When the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sins, they either get saved or they get angry. Why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because the gospel, when properly preached, exposes our fallen nature. It tells us who we are. It tells us the truth about ourselves. And the truth isn't pretty, is it? We're nowhere near as nice as we think we are. On the contrary, we are lost sinners in desperate need of a Savior. So I believe John Wesley had a point. When someone preaches a so-called gospel that fails to garner any response at all, you can be sure it's not the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Over 200 years later, John MacArthur, still preaching and teaching today at the age of 76, has said this, quote, "The preacher's objective is never to minimize conflict over the gospel, because inevitably the gospel is an offense. It's an offense. The mark of a great leader is not how well he avoids conflict, but how courageously he accepts it." John Wesley and John MacArthur could not be more different in their views of some very basic, fundamental theological issues, such as things like predestination and free will. Their views typify the nearly 2,000-year-old conflict between the theological models commonly called Arminianism and Calvinism. But both men recognized the reality that a gospel that neither convicts nor saves, a gospel filled with happy talk and, warm fuzzies, well, it accomplishes nothing. It accomplishes nothing. This morning, we will hear Peter as he continues preaching on the day of Pentecost. And there will be no happy talk, and there will be no warm fuzzies. There will only be the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth about those who are hearing it. The Apostle Peter will both proclaim and explain the truth. That is to say, he will preach and he will teach the Word of God. And then he will step back and watch as the Holy Spirit accomplishes his divine purposes. And we know he will. The Holy Spirit will. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Think about that a moment. When you give someone the gospel, when you tell someone the truth about the Word of God, and they reject you, that's fine. The word went out. It may not have been received by the person who heard it, but that doesn't matter. God accomplished his purpose. My word goes forth from my mouth and will succeed in the matter for which I sent it. Well, what will God's word accomplish on the first day of the first church? Those who hear it will be convicted of their sin. And they will do exactly what those who hear the word of God today will do with it. They will either run to saving faith, or they will run away from it. One or the other. So by way of review, it's the first day of Pentecost. It's the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead 50 days ago. 10 days ago, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And only minutes ago, now, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven, baptized, that is, indwelled of the believers who were present, and filled them with the power of God. That has just happened. The response of the unbelievers to this miracle has been predictable. They have witnessed the movement of God, but being spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, may have attributed it to drunkenness. But this is the very moment of the church's birth. And Peter, for all intents and purposes, the first pastor of the first church, has stood up to face unbelief and speak the truth. And first Peter got their attention. So take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. First he got their attention. No Casper milk toast he, now, Acts 2:14. Let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. He then proceeds to quote from the scriptures and explain to them that what they are witnessing is the beginning of the fulfillment of prophecy. More specifically, they are witnessing the first day of the last days before the second coming of the Messiah. Quoting prophecies from the book of Joel, Peter speaks of some of the events of the Great Tribulation that will take place immediately before Jesus' return in power and glory. And he speaks of the millennial kingdom, or at least the beginning of it, when God will pour out his Spirit on all of believing Israel. Between this day at Pentecost, when God has sent his Spirit, and the day of the Lord, when God will send his Son at the second coming, there will be a time of grace. Some call it the age of grace, but it's really the church age. We live in it now. But we believe that the church age is coming to an end when Jesus will return to judge the lost. But in the meantime, from the first day of the church at Pentecost until the day of the second coming, Acts 2:21 says this, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That truth applies to this age, to the church age. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's premise in verses 14 through 21 of Acts chapter 2 is that the last days have already begun. And if they have, then the Jewish Messiah must already have come. What Peter will do in verses 22 through 36 is show them that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. And that brings us to this morning's text in Acts. What follows will convict Peter's hearers as few things could possibly do. How could this Jesus be their Messiah? That's their attitude. How could this guy be their Messiah? First of all, he came from Nazareth. You know, that's kind of that little hick town up north. That doesn't sound like a king to us. Secondly, we just had him arrested and tried and executed. Some Messiah. That's their attitude. That's their attitude. Just before we look at the rest of Peter's sermon, I want us to remember that this is the very same Peter who less than 8 weeks earlier was a prideful and boastful man who, when faced with the reality of Jesus' death, denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times, remember? That's only 8 weeks ago. Less than 8 weeks ago. And then what did Peter do? He fled as a coward. He fled as a coward when the Lord needed him the most. That guy is this guy. But he's changed. He's changed. He's a completely different man in just a matter of weeks. And now God is going to use him in a marvelous and exciting way. But what happened to this guy? Well, we know what happened to him. He was indwelled and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's what happened to him. So with that, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Would you stand, please? Acts 2:22. And just remember, for this fascinates me, just remember who is saying these things. And picture the power in his words and the courage as he stands there. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted, rejoiced. Moreover my flesh will also abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead through time and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted or raised up to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You may be seated. Does that sound like the same Peter? You see, it's not. And we know why it isn't. Oh, it's the same body walking around. It's the same flesh. The change is stunning, and it's worth seeing. In this portion, really the heart of Peter's first sermon, he focuses on Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. The bottom line is, Jesus is alive, and he's coming back. In verse 22, Peter begins with something that he knows his hearers cannot deny. He hits them right away with truth that he knows they can't dispute. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God performed through him in your midst. And I love what he says here, just as you know. No argument. You know it's true. Peter says, listen to these words. Peter's boldness probably surprises these guys who are listening to him. They know that he was anything but bold only a few short weeks ago. He begins by identifying Jesus as the Nazarene. Some of your Bibles say Jesus of Nazareth, same thing. It's the name that he was known by during his the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and it's the name that Pontius Pilate had nailed on the cross. Peter is essentially saying that Jesus proved who he was by performing miracles and signs and wonders. And even the Pharisee Nicodemus, who ultimately came to saving faith, even Nicodemus had admitted that Jesus must have come from God, because he said, Nicodemus said in John 3:2, no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. So at that point, Nicodemus was an unbeliever, but he got it. He understood what was happening, that God had to be doing these things. So what did you think Peter's use of just one of those words, miracles or signs or wonders, wouldn't that have been sufficient to make his point about who Jesus was? Well, the answer is no. And that's why he used all three. Individually, none of those words carry with them, or should I say convey, the full impact of the supernatural things the Lord did. So it's worth taking these words and breaking them down and seeing just what they are really saying. The word miracle is translated from the Greek dunamis. The word actually means power, or more specifically, internal power. We get the word dynamite from it. Think of it. A stick of dynamite laying on a table is a rather benign object, isn't it? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything until its internal power is released. And then it does something. So in Acts 2:22, the word miracle expresses the supernatural power of God that is internal to Christ. He did things that were powerful. He did things that only God could do. The word wonders is different. The word there in the Greek is telos, and it speaks not of the power that performed the miracle at all, but of the results of those miracles. It isn't the explosive itself, it's what the explosive did. So the wonders are the tremendous impact that the miracles had on those who witnessed them. The word signs is semion, and this word addresses neither the power nor the result of Jesus' supernatural works. Rather, it speaks of the reason they were done. It speaks of why he did them. It speaks of their purpose. So, miracles, wonders, signs, the power of God, the results of that power, and the reason God did it. That's what's there. That's what's there. That's why Peter uses all three words. You've seen all of this, he says. But no miracle or wonder or sign has any real value unless it points to the one who performs it, right? Jesus didn't do these things in his own power. He didn't. Peter is very careful to tell us that God performed them through Jesus. He did them to focus people's attention on Jesus as the Messiah, the one sent from God both to display and to deliver spiritual truth. What Peter says next cuts right to the heart of the matter. He says to the men of Israel that God did these things in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He is telling them that they cannot claim ignorance. You can't come in here and say, I didn't know. You can't. There's no gray here. There's no gray here at all. There's no wiggle room. These people have not rejected Jesus because of lack of evidence. They've rejected him for the same reason that people reject him today. People love their sin. People love their sin, and when God exposes it, they hate God. For example, we know that one of the things that Jesus called himself was the light of the world, right? He calls himself the light of the world. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And while you're turning there, think again about this fact, because this is an important truth. People love their sin, and when God exposes it, they hate God. Have you had a friend or a relative or a loved one whom you've told the truth about Christ, and all of a sudden you're not their bud anymore? I bet you have. There's a reason. You've exposed their sin, and they don't like it. John 3, verse 19. Again, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. John 3, 19, and this is him speaking. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. So, because of that, they have, verse 20 of John 3 says, for everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light. Why? Because when they do, their deeds are exposed. So you see why Jesus called himself the light of the world, because he sheds the light of truth on who we are. He sheds the light of truth on natural man, and natural man doesn't want to hear it, because natural man loves his sin more than he loves God. Men love darkness. That's the problem, isn't it? Men don't reject Christ because they don't know who he is. They know. They know. Even those who hated him could not deny his miracles. In John chapter 11, go ahead and turn there. John chapter 11, there's a tremendous example of this. John 11, early in the the chapter, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, if you witnessed that, wouldn't you think that was like worth paying attention to? John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Unbelief knew he did it. It was right there in front of him. Unbelief knew he did it. So how did unbelief respond? John 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." In front of them, God is working, obviously. And what are they concerned about? Well, what about my position here? I'm an important guy. I got power, I got fame, I got money, I got expensive robes. If this guy keeps this stuff up, I'm in trouble. That's unbelief responding to Christ. Verse 49 of John 11. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." You see what he's saying? You know what? This guy is so good, and he's making us look so bad, us religious leaders, let's kill him. And he can use the excuse that we're saving the whole country. That's what Caiaphas has got going there. That's what he's saying. Verse 51 of John 11. Now we're going to see a sovereign God. Now this, Caiaphas did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Let me stop there for a moment. What it's saying is, he was the high priest that year. In fact, in this passage it says it twice. Why is that significant? Because the high priest speaks for God. The high priest is supposed to speak God's truth. So Caiaphas, heart filled with hate and driven by Satan, opens his mouth and speaks God's truth. That's fascinating to me. It is better that one man die than the whole nation perish. Yeah. You know what? Caiaphas was right. He was speaking God's words. He didn't know it. Well, maybe he even knew it. But his point was to kill him. And God's point was to see to it that one man would die so that the whole nation would not perish. Fascinating truth. So, Caiaphas got through talking. They counseled together in John 11, verse 52. Here's the key. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This council was convened because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And unbelief saw it and hated it and plotted to kill Jesus. That's blindness. That's spiritual deafness. That's unbelief to the max. And that takes us right back to the next verse in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You know, you jump into that verse and stay there for a little while, and you see all kinds of things that, wait a minute, what's going on here? Let me paraphrase and change the order of this verse for just a moment. Peter is saying this: this man, Jesus the Nazarene, was killed by you. It was you godless men who rejected and murdered your own Messiah. You did it. You say, well, this is an evangelistic sermon? Too many in the modern church would say, come on, you know, now that's just no way to talk to people. That's no way to win friends and influence people. That's no way to build a church. Where's the love in that? Peter wouldn't get anywhere with a message like that today. Well, Peter wouldn't, but the Holy Spirit would. You see, that's the point. That's the point. Unless and until the truth that you and I are responsible for Jesus' death penetrates into the deepest recesses of our being, we will never understand the Lord Jesus Christ or what he's done for us. We recoil at the idea that it was us who nailed him to the cross. But it was us. You do understand that. It was us. Before we repented and came to saving faith, we were the godless men and women who put Jesus to death. Were it not for your sin and for mine, Jesus wouldn't even have been there. And that's the truth that Peter is driving home in the second part of Acts 2:23. But now look at the first part again of Acts 2:23. It was God who turned Jesus over, wasn't it? It was God who delivered him up. It was God who gave him to these godless men who will murder him. You may never have thought of it quite this way before, but when God sent Jesus into the world, the Father was turning his Son over to his enemies. Right? All of you fathers, think about that. You're going to send your Son out to save the people who hate you and him. Who hate you and him so much, they're going to kill him. But you're going to do it anyway. That's what happened. That's what happened. We know that because this whole thing in Acts 2:23 was due to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And right here is where one of the greatest of all theological battles rages. The scriptures clearly and repeatedly teach that God planned Jesus' death, but men did it. And then, as we're trying to choke that one down, then the scriptures just as clearly and repeatedly teach that God is not responsible for Jesus' death, men are. Men are responsible for it. And because men are responsible for it, they will be judged and condemned for it. And human logic gets all a flutter and says, that's not fair. And human wisdom gets all nervous and says, that can't be. What kind of a God would do that? Have a God that loves you enough to turn his Son over to you to kill him. That's how it happened. That's why it happened. At first glance, this seems to be a contradiction of massive proportions. But it's no contradiction at all. Once we begin to embrace the awesomeness and the magnificence of a sovereign God. And in order to do that, we need to understand the meaning of a few more words. Predetermined, plan, and foreknowledge. The first, predetermined, is from the Greek horizo. We get the word horizon from it. What's the horizon? The end of something. It's a point where things meet. They come to a conclusion. The sky and the sea come to a conclusion as visually at the horizon. The word horizo actually has to do with boundaries and limits. God sets the boundaries and the limits of everything in his creation. Alright? He sets the boundaries, he sets the limits of everything. Why not? Why not? Isn't the right to do so his and his alone? Who else? Predetermined. The limits are set by him. Consider the word plan. That word is bue, and it means decree. Now think about your plans and think about decrees. Plans you make may not work out. Do you think the decrees of God will not work out? Plan isn't the best word for us here, but it's what we've got, so we use it. Bue, decree. It has to do with God's decisions as they relate to his ultimate purposes. Let me say it again. It has to do with God's decisions as they relate to his purposes. Who can seriously argue that God's decrees, decisions, or purposes are not his alone to make? and who can seriously argue that God's decrees, decisions, and purposes can be anything other than absolutely holy and perfect? Anyone want to take that argument on? Finally, consider the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. It's an interesting word. It's translated from the Greek word prognosis, from which we get the word prognosis. In English, here's how we use it. Here's what it means. Go to a doctor and you'll get one. Right? Here's what it means. The prediction of a probable course of events. That's what prognosis means in English. But in Greek, there's nothing probable about it at all. Nothing probable at all. In Greek, it means God's deliberate and foreordained relationship with those whom he has saved. Nothing probable about it at all. This definition of foreknowledge means far more than the common Arminian view that God planned the future around the decisions he already knew men would make. That theological model says that God looked into the future and saw that John would accept his son, so then in eternity past, because God knew that John would accept Jesus, God said, okay, we can choose John. No. That's not the way it worked. That's not the way it works. Such a view serves only to make a holy and sovereign God subservient to the decisions of sinful and fallen men. Can you imagine a conversation like this going on in the Trinity? You know, we would really like to save so-and-so, but so-and-so isn't going to believe in us, so I guess we can't. You see that view? You see the foolishness of that view? How ridiculous that is? God's plan, his predetermination, and his foreknowledge are not subservient to the decisions of sinful and fallen men. God's plan was his decree, was preordained, predetermined, and foreordained, I guess is actually better said. Predetermined and foreordained. It includes the use of sinful men in accomplishing his eternal purpose. They were already sinners, right? They already hated him and his son. He simply used their sin, the sin that they loved, and their hatred for him. God used it to his own ends. That's precisely what sovereignty does. Thus, Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan. It's really hard for us to get our arms around this idea that God uses evil for his purposes. But he does. He does. The fact that God uses evil to accomplish his eternal purposes shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't even confound any Bible-believing Christian. Men are never responsible for God's plans. Men are always responsible for their sin. Judas Iscariot is a prime example of this. You can't miss this with Judas. Jesus was referring to Judas when he spoke of this truth on the night before he was crucified, when he instituted communion at the Last Supper. You remember? I'll just read it. Luke 22, verse 21. Jesus said, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man, Judas, by whom he is betrayed." There it is. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the guy who betrayed him. Well, back to Acts 2.23. So, in Acts 2.23, Peter emphasizes the reality that God planned this course of events for the Messiah, and the men who should have welcomed him, rejected him, and murdered him. And that's the bad news. But here's the good news. Acts 2.24. Acts 2:24. And God raised him up. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted, moreover my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are eyewitnesses. Just as these unbelievers could not deny the miracles and the wonders and signs that God had performed through Jesus, now neither could they deny his resurrection. I love what Peter says in verse 24. It was impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power. That should be a tremendous encouragement to you and to me. Ponder that truth, if you will. Since you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, it is also impossible for you to be held in death's power. If he came out of the tomb, you will too. You're with him. He's with you. This must be the case. For every true Christian who has been baptized into Christ's death. Remember, we did a baptism a few weeks ago. Romans 6:5, we talked about this then. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We're connected to him, and that can't change. And he's alive, and you will be too. How did Jesus get to this eternal life? Well, he went through death, didn't he? He went through physical death, but he didn't stay there. I know some of us think, well, if I'm alive forevermore, why couldn't I just get translated and not have to go through death? You know what? The last generation of the church will. I don't know if we'll be among them, but that's what the rapture of the church is about. In any case, assuming that most of us will go through death, that's okay, Jesus did. But he came out the other side and so will you. So will you. Because it's impossible for you to be held in death's power. I hope that's an encouragement today. Peter then goes on to confirm this truth by quoting David from Psalm 16. Now, David writes this prophecy in the first person. Turn to Psalm 16. You want to see how similar it is to what Peter has just said here in Acts 2. Psalm 16. And this might seem a little tricky when you first look at it, but it'll come in clear in a minute. Psalm 16, we'll start at verse 8, I believe. Yes, start at verse 8. Peter writes this like he's writing about himself in the first person. All right? But ultimately, in the prophecy, you can see that the one actually speaking about this ultimately is the Messiah himself. So, Peter quotes David, who quotes himself, but really quotes the Messiah. Psalm 16, verse 8. This is the Son, now when taken to its ultimate end, the Son speaking of the Father. I have set the Lord continually before me. And by the way, the word of the Lord there is Yahweh. I have set Yahweh, Jehovah, continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you, now speaking, now here you can see it more clearly. If you didn't see it so clearly in verses 8 and 9, you can't miss it in verses 10 and 11. Jesus and David speaking about their futures. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. In verse 10, here in Psalm 16, David uses the Hebrew word Sheol, while Peter in Acts 2:27 uses the Greek word Hades. There's no confusion because they're the same word. They're the same word. The only confusion sometimes comes in because Hades and Sheol can mean either the abode of the dead or the grave. And if you think about it, there's similarities between the abode of the dead and the grave. But to understand fully which definition to apply, the word is rightly, whether it's Hades or Sheol, the word is rightly defined based on the context in which it is found. Therefore, in both Psalm 16:10 and in Acts 2:27, the word speaks of the grave, right? It's pretty obvious it does. Jesus' body did not undergo decay. I know you will not abandon my soul to the place of the dead or to the grave. I know you won't. And you won't allow my body to undergo decay. I don't think David could see that. You see? That's the Messiah speaking through David. Jesus' body did not undergo decay. From where Peter was speaking near the temple, and you can go back to Acts 2, from where Peter was speaking near the temple, and this is fascinating, he can literally point to David's grave. He can literally point to the spot where David's body rests on the top of Mount Zion. And here's, of course, the point. What's left of King David's body is still there. Right? David's body has undergone decay. Right? David is still dead. So it's obvious that David was not talking about himself in Psalm 16. He was prophesying ultimately about the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene. His body has not been abandoned to the grave. His body has not undergone decay. He is not dead, he is alive. And in Acts 2:32, Peter reminds his hearers once more that they know all of this to be true. I'm not telling you a fairy tale you can doubt. You know, he's saying to these people, you know it's true. You know it's true. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He's got them in a corner, doesn't he? There's no way out. Well, there is a way out. Unbelief. Peter's argument is virtually ironclad. The unbelievers who are hearing him can deny Christ and reject him, but they can't escape the truth. Jesus of Nazareth is God's son, the Jewish Messiah sent from God, and they have killed him. But God has raised him from the dead. God has raised him from the dead. Acts 2:33. Therefore, Peter isn't finished. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Remember, these words are coming minutes after the Holy Spirit came upon these people at Pentecost. So, drunk? No, they're not drunk. This is the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34 of Acts 2, he goes on, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That, by the way, is another quote of David's from Psalm 110. Not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And that means that he holds the seat of honor in heaven. And in verse 33, Peter says that what they have seen and heard take place on this day of Pentecost came right from heaven. Jesus has ascended, and now the Holy Spirit has descended. And this is exactly what Jesus said would happen after his departure. Remember? John 14:18. Jesus said to the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Chapters later, John 16:7-8, Jesus said to them, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. See, what's happened here is anything but the drunkenness that Peter and his apostles were accused of back in verse 13 of Acts 2. Rather, what has happened is that the Holy Spirit has come and given birth to the church. And thus, the church age has begun. And the day of Pentecost is the first day of the last days. Jesus ascended to heaven after he was resurrected from the dead. David didn't. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. David isn't. God will make Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet, not for David's. And with all of that, Peter has driven home the truth. Unbelieving Israel can claim to deny the fact that Jesus is their Messiah, but the facts are undeniable. The facts are undeniable. Acts 2:36. Therefore, Peter's still speaking. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then, wouldn't you think Peter might leave it alone? Hasn't he stuck it in deeper? Not quite. This Jesus whom you crucified. Why? Lighten up, Peter. No, he's not going to lighten up. He's got the truth. And he drives it home. In verse 36, the word certain is asphalos. It's a strong word, and it means absolutely, without a doubt. You can deny it all you want, but you cannot change the truth. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So, the question is not whether Jesus is who the scriptures say he is. That's not the question. The question is, what are you and I going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Listen, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus the Nazarene are all certain facts. We are called to believe them, to repent, that is to change our minds about who he is. We are called to humble ourselves. We are called to confess our sins. We are called to turn to him in faith, and we are called to receive him and his gift of eternal life. That's what we have to do. But you can do that. You can reject it, but it doesn't change the fact. In 1850, heavier than air flight was impossible. Well, it wasn't impossible, they just hadn't figured it out yet. Right? But it was impossible. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. That's the truth that convicts people. When the gospel is presented the way Peter presents it, it does one of two things. People get saved, or people get angry. What will you do with it? Father, your truth leaves no wiggle room. Your truth is your truth. It is supreme truth. It is eternal truth. Regardless of what we think of it, it is truth. Thank you for it. And thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that drives it home to us. Father, I pray that everyone here has heard your word today and that your Spirit will accomplish his purpose. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.